The two messages that you're going to hear today, I had a good idea what Mr. Shemmett was going to speak on, but I think they will dovetail. I had no idea what his verbiage would be, his content, but I think you'll see them overlap quite a bit. I do have a couple of announcements that I need to give. I tried to write them out for Mr. Budge, and I boogered both of them, and one of them is a happy announcement, one not so happy, so I'll get to them right away. First, the very pleasant announcement. We're pleased to announce the baptism of Sierra Gompers this last Sabbath. We're very happy for her. Sierra is a fine young lady. She, as you know, had been attending Azusa Pacific. She normally attends with the San Diego congregation, but she was up here, so she thought, hey, I'll get dunked while I'm up here. So we're so very happy for that. She's, as they say, a fine young lady. So she'll be probably between the two congregations. San Diego is where she's from, but she, as you know, she's been up here in Los Angeles for quite some time. We also have, on the other hand, it kind of matches a sad announcement. Sorry to announce the death of Mr. Walter Moffitt, the husband of Linda Lisman Moffitt. Many of you know Linda. Lee, her brother, was here last Sabbath. The Lismans go way, way back with church. He and Linda are longtime friends of our family, and many here knew them as well. They were on the feast in Greece. But please keep Linda and their family in prayers as they grieve his loss. He got very sick very, very quickly. We're sorry to see him to go, but it was probably merciful in that he was declining very, very quickly. So please, we rejoice with Sierra. And we say a prayer for Linda Moffitt and her family. So, there is an aspect of faith that has what we'll call an expectation. There's an expectant position that attends faith. Many of you are at the personal appearance campaign, one or more. How many of you did go to last Sunday's? Yeah, quite a few of you did. There were two after, there'll be one more tomorrow. If you recall, or if you remember from the letters, there were three phases. It was about the world in which we live, the aspect of God intervening in life, and then what I'll call the expectation. All are related. So what I'd like to discuss with you today is the concept. I've entitled it. I thought of a better title later, but this one works for me. It's called Your Time, Your Future. And what are the key aspects that we can learn, understand, and ultimately apply? Because knowledge without action is near worthless. In fact, in many ways, it is exactly that, worthless. First, we live in what's known as the cosmos. And it can go by different words, different terms. But the cosmos we inhabit, the origination of the word, when you say cosmos or cosmology, it's the order of the universe. It's the set dictated order of the universe, or structured. It had developed the meaning of the earth, the solar system, or the universe around us. That's why we get the term cosmology. They're usually speaking about the universe. But it had developed the meaning further into the New Testament. Biblically, it is the sense of the age in which we live in. You sometimes will hear the spirit in which we live. But it's the times, the age, the things around us. In 2018, I think we could all agree it is the very best of times. It is, to quote Dickens, the worst of times. It's a time of contrasts and extremes, of incessant and seeming endless telemarketers, of iPhones and Androids and the battles with Androids. Do you notice there's a battle of, how many of you have an Android? Oh, the astute. How many of you have iPhones? You see? There's a battle. There's a battle of iPhones, tablets, Spotify, Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr. It is incessant. It occupies our lives. The technology can be both, I hope you would agree, a blessing. On the one hand, this contrast, and it can be not a blessing. We call not blessings, we call them curses. The technology is such that communication between an ambulance and the scene of an accident can happen very, very quickly. They know within minutes. Response times are not hours to 2 hours. They're within minutes. That's the good side. However, on the negative side, that search engine you use, that you choose to use, will choose for you where you go, and you won't even know what they've suggested. They know exactly where they want you to go, because the internet wants a piece of you. No, they don't. They want all of you. They want this, this, and they want, it's my wallet I'm pointing to, this. I was going to pull it out, but I'm getting old. I could fumble it. So they want all of you. I hate to break it to you. It's not a noble society. They're not always people that want your best interest. And so, again, it starts with your brain. You think you know, but eventually it's your heart, your emotions. Satan is, in many ways, a fantastic programmer. He knows the code. He knows the algorithms. I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, number 12. Now, if you're not familiar, how many are familiar with the Screwtape Letters? No, quite a few of you. The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is Satan's assistant. He's talking to Wormwood. Wormwood is kind of a minor demon. It's a very interesting book. Wormwood is a subordinate, and he's telling him, Screwtape is, on how humans react. This is a long quote. I'll say it slowly. He says, as this condition becomes more fully established, you'll be gradually freed from the tiresome business. Now remember, this is one demon talking to another. It's not true, folks. It's fictional literature. He says, from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations for humans. Pleasures as temptations for humans. As the uneasiness and his reluctance to face it cut him off more and more from all real happiness, and as habit renders the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy at once pleasant and harder to forego, you will find that nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes. Watch this. But you can keep him occupied in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at the dead fire in a cold room. This, brethren, was written in 1942 during World War II. Let me translate it for you. Instead of you can keep him up late at night, not roistering, in other words, partying, but staring at a cold, dead screen, hour after hour after hour. I'm not here to tell you to get off of Facebook. I'm not here to get you off of Twitter. I'm on Twitter. I'm not here to tell you to get off of YouTube. I watch YouTube. I'm telling you to watch what you're watching. C.S. Lewis basically tells us the plan that he has, Satan, is well underway, and it's working very nicely. Thank you very much. Peter tells us, he says, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan, as a lion, lions eat meat, not cooked meat. They eat raw meat. The words prowls around literally means to walk in a circle. Isn't that what a lion does? If you watch any of the nature programs, we watched a few recently, the lion circles around and he comes back to where his prey doesn't expect him. He comes back, he never loses sight. He is where you don't think he'll be. And that is the cosmos and the world in which we live in. Like it or not. Like it or not. The second segment is that God is indeed here. God and Jesus Christ have always existed. They are the creators of all that we see. Everything we touch, all the things, concepts we understand, they are the creator. And they've also revealed themselves through a series of natural events, miraculous events, and in fact, in the person of Jesus Christ. So mankind has had revealed to him over and over again, God. God is aware. Man not always is. The third is where we begin and where I'd like to spend the most of my time. Faith has an expectation. This is the third segment. Faith has an expectation. Understanding expects a result. Knowledge expects us to act in a certain way. Let me give you some examples. When your parent advised you not to poke your finger in the rabbit's cage, and you did, what did you learn? You learned that mommy knew something, and you knew what a Band-Aid was. When the sign said fog area, slow down, and you remained at 60 to 65 miles an hour, and that tree incredibly appeared from out of nowhere, what did you learn? When mommy told you not to go to that part of town and drink, and the next morning you found yourself, their children are just, I'm going to clean this up, and the next morning you found yourself in a room with an unknown woman, what did you learn? That mom was right again. These things that we've heard all our lives of wisdom, usually from our parents, usually from our mother, right? I'm a father and a grandfather, so I can say this. Mommies have some special training somehow. I'm not sure where it comes from. Does anybody have, there's a school somewhere, right? I'm not sure. It's not like they go away for 3 weeks when they have kids and say, I'll be back in 3 weeks. I'll have the training. They seem to have it. They seem to know things. Dads know things, but it's not quite the same. We had a sign on our refrigerator, I may have told you in the past, when the kids were small, and that little sign said, does anybody know what it said? I'm the mommy, that's why. That's all it said. Now, I think our oldest son took it down, right? It didn't change anything. Now his wife uses it on him. So, when we hear something, when we listen to something, there's an expectation, first of all, that we decipher whether it is good knowledge, wisdom, or it's not. The good knowledge we should act on. The bad knowledge or lack of wisdom, we should what? We should ignore it. It's important that we act accordingly to what we hear, because that knowledge, again, is useless unless it's acted upon. Our actions, our ethics should be in concert. They should match with what we believe. I believe these things, therefore I act accordingly. I don't believe in these things, therefore I don't do these things. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Seems pretty straightforward. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 is a very, very famous set of verses. In preparing for this, I thought I could get very technical and go into Paul and some of his writings. I said, let's go to John. You know that John is one of the most read sections of the entire Bible, is the book of John. When you learn biblical Greek, they will send you to the book of John. It's very simple Koine Greek. The sentence structure is very simple. It's very straightforward. It's very easy to translate. It's very easy to understand. So, even as easy as it is to understand, we're going to see that a few people didn't quite get it in the book of John. So, chapter 10, verse 1. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, and they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, this is very straightforward. I didn't grow up in an agricultural society, but I watch TV, I've read books, and I've been on a number of farms. It is amazing, especially with sheep, they will follow things, people, and sounds that they understand and identify with. They're friendly. The sheep know this person is there to protect them. And that's exactly the analogy Jesus uses. He uses his voice. He said, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? He says the shepherd goes in through the door, the sheepfold, he enters by the main door. He doesn't go through a window. He doesn't come in through the ceiling or the roof. He comes right through the front door, very direct, because he's welcomed by the sheep. The sheep know him.
The sheep hear his voice. The sheep follow him as he leads them. He protects them. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Was this a parable? I don't know. It's metaphor. It's a simile. But they didn't understand. He's talking to the Pharisees and the disciples. Now, if I were to stop there, would you understand it? I think you would. It's that simple. They did not. So he proceeds, as he does, to explain to them exactly what he's talking about. They don't understand, so he's going to set it up. Now, as we read through this, you'll see that he sets up a contrast. Then Jesus said to them, and the contrast is much more severe, much more stark, much more apparent than the first six verses. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door," he said this twice now. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, someone who is hired, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them and kills them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He is the shepherd. I am a hireling. Kinda. In fact, Mr. Fish, Mr. Budge, and Mr. Helge and I are worse than hirelings. We're not even paid. So that makes us really, really dopey, right? But it also puts in contrast who the shepherd is. I'm not a shepherd. There is only one shepherd. And he says that we must hear his voice. He asks us to listen to him, to hear his voice. We know that that voice is the same voice, along with God the Father, they heard at Sinai. It is the same voice that the prophets heard. It's the same voice that is exemplified here in the gospel accounts. The question is, is it the same voice we hear now? It should be, because it is indeed the same voice. It's never changed. The message has really never changed. And we're to listen to that voice and to act on that voice. He constantly talks about words and voice. It is the key. What have you heard? What is it? What voice do you listen to? What voice do you understand? Truly, truly understood. Because it's important. It relates to your time right now and your future. It relates to my time and my future. Your children's time and their future. It matters to those whom you love and whom you care about, both in this room and elsewhere. I was thinking about the personal pronoun, your time, your future. And the you, I think, in some ways could be individual. You, singular. You. The second is collective. Your. Our. You notice our with a Y is your. It's our time, our future. And it asks again, do we collectively as a body hear the shepherd's voice? Listening imparts knowledge in the action and what we do. It becomes a part as we listen and act. Accordance with that, it's called your ethical framework. It's the things that you do based upon the things you believe. You try not ever to do things that are contrary to what you truly believe and understand. Am I doing the right thing? Am I proceeding in the right way? Have I responded in the proper manner based on what we've heard the shepherd say to us? When we listen to hear what Jesus tells us, we act in accordance with those very words. It again is our ethical framework. It makes up who we are and what drives us each and every day. If those actions are not manifest in of themselves, it is as if we have not listened. In fact, it also says we have listened to the wrong voice. We are not listening to the words that we find in John. So the question is, what drives your actions? What motivates you to do the things you do, to react the way you do, to be who you are? When we don't follow what we've heard, sounds simple, that's bad. It was bad when you disobeyed your mother or your father. It's even worse when you don't listen to God. The consequences are more severe, much more severe. They are life-altering. Jordan Peterson is a Canadian. That's important. And he's also a clinical psychologist. He's currently one of the most popular speakers in the entire Western Hemisphere. How many of you have heard of Jordan Peterson? No, quite a few of you had. He has a number one book on Amazon, and the guy is on fire. If you're on YouTube at all, and you can see a lot of people nodding, this guy is, he's something else. He has a new book, which I have, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote for Chaos. It's a fascinating book. His first chapter is titled, Sit Up Straight. Sounds like your mother. Some of you are looking like, what? There's a reason he says that. He's a quasi-agnostic. Why would I be reading him? He quotes the Bible profusely, but it's from a very interesting perspective. He does propound somewhat of a quasi-Jungian, Dostoevsky-type construct which militates against a Leninist, Marxist dogma. Now, if you're into that shtick, he's your kind of guy. But he quotes the Bible profusely. Profusely. What's interesting about a lot of what he says, and he is very blunt, he is very direct if you've heard him, my kind of guy, by the way, he's very anti-political correctness. And in Canada, which is going through some major changes, that's big. He's pro-free speech, and he's somewhat provocative. His book is a tour de force. Let me make a comment on recommendations and the references. Many of us, when we speak in the ministry and other speakers, we will make references. We will make reference to books, other literature, individuals. That does not include an endorsement. That does not include full agreement with everything that person said. And so goes here. It's meant as a reference. And so we do not ever give, or we shouldn't ever give, full endorsement, and I don't. I do it for the sake of interest and things that align with what we believe. He writes in his book, the Bible is, remember, he's a quasi-agnostic. The Bible is, for better or worse, the foundational document of Western civilization. Its careful, respectful study can reveal things to us about what we believe and how we do and should act that can be discovered in almost no other manner. So he has a high respect for God's word. He's just not sure exactly where it came from. I think he knows. He says there are rules. In fact, that's the name of his book. There are rules, basic, fundamental, and discoverable in the Bible, which give us a sense against the chaos in the world that we see ourselves in, and to act accordingly. We are approaching very quickly Passover season. It's a very special time for the Church of God, isn't it? Passover special. When we have baptisms, one of the things that people always remark somewhere through the session, I know the other ministers, when they do baptism counseling, one of them, the big goal is that indeed they'll be able to take Passover fully. And Passover is always for people who are baptized. That is our distinct preference. So,
So, if you want to take Passover and you're not baptized, is this a commercial? Take it the way you wish. I'm a big believer in baptism. And if you think you're ready, talk to somebody. There's four of us here. You can talk to Mr. Weber, anybody that you feel comfortable with. But it always comes up about Passover because it is a time, a very singular time in the calendar for us where God calls us to reflect, to repent, reassess in the way that we act and think. Let's move to some more verses. During Passover, we, by tradition, this was not read at the first at Jesus' last Passover. There's a reason why it was in the New Testament. There's a joke in there. Forget it. It wasn't written yet. We usually read parts of the book of John because that recounts the sequence of events during that last Passover night. One of them, which I think is one of the most fascinating, is in chapter 15. If you'll turn to John chapter 15, we'll spend the remainder of our time in the book of John. And John, as if you recall, is not considered one of the synoptic gospels. He doesn't have the same singular view of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John kind of goes off the reservation so often, but he was a very, very different, very special disciple of Jesus and then apostle. And so he expands on themes that Jesus spoke on, or he heard Jesus speak, and that God imparted to John as he wrote. In chapter 15, chapter 14, 15, on and on, this is all in your Bible. If you're red letter Bible, this is all in red. These are the words of Jesus, sentence after sentence, verse after verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. He uses, as he does often, an agricultural metaphor of branches and fruit. It's very simple. We see it all around us, even living in Southern California. We don't have to be in the middle of a fruit orchard or in the Midwest where there's wheat and grain. Everybody can figure this out. Little children understand that fruit trees bear fruit. And occasionally we trim the tree back so it will produce more shoots, more fruit. Very simple analogy, right? The analogy moves to what he says to us. He says we must abide in that tree, the branches. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Tremendous analogy, isn't it? Great, very deep. I am the true vine. He says, you've got to stay connected to me. But you're going to get pruned. But you'll bear more fruit. And that fruit's good. I want you, he says, to bear much fruit. Because without me, in verse 5, he says, you can do nothing. You will wither away. You must stay connected. He says, if you abide, verse 7, in me and my words. The words by listening. Or as we heard in the first message, by reading. Or you can listen to the words in this day and age, audibly. But when you hear these words, he said, we abide in them. And you will ask what you desire, and it will be granted to you. It's all about staying connected, hearing, listening, then acting and bearing fruit. Fruit is a good thing. Good works. Positive things in your life. If you believe this thing, he says, and act this way, and act out those things you believe of God's word, indeed you will be, in fact, blessed.
He goes on in verse 9. He says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And you see this interconnectedness. In the Old Testament, the word Ten Commandments, in many instances, literally means 10 words or sayings, 10 sentences, 10 concepts, the spoken word. It was spoken from Sinai, these commandments. These are the same commandments that Jesus gives. He says, if you keep them, you will abide in my love. You'll remain in it because I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Notice that he switches key words. He uses the abiding, the agricultural analogy, abiding. Then he talks about the fruit. He talks about love. Now he's talking about joy, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you in telling them. Jesus wrote nothing down that we know of, except once in the dirt. So he told them, all the things that I heard from my Father, I have said to you. It's been made known to you. It's rooted in the commandments, the rules that dictate action, the rules that dictate the ethical response. It is the application of the commandments, driven by this mutual care of loving one for another. It's also reflexive. It's reflexive, these actions are, we do things when people do good things for us. So don't you, when somebody does something good for you, don't you feel a little obligated to do good to them? It's reciprocal, reflexive. But it's interesting, we respond. We respond in kind. We do these things because God loves us so much, and he's given these commandments, these words, the voice of Jesus, so that we will have an abundant life. As we mentioned in one of the announcements, we've had some baptisms recently. And they're always important. I think they're a little bit of the fun side. They're often a challenge. As the age moves forward, and baptisms, those of us that have been in the ministry a long time, baptism counseling has changed. Not what we say. We say the same things. It's the questions we get. They have changed a little bit. These young people, when they're younger, or even when they're middle-aged, especially when they're young, they're thinkers. They think deeply. I can recall three in particular that were becoming a royal pain with their questions. They have kept, many of them, the Sabbath all their lives. How many of you in this room, if you wish to? I have not. How many of you have kept the Sabbath all your life? That's quite a few. You've kept it all your life. You know of no other day. So if you've kept it, you know these things. They ask different questions. How do I live it? We no longer, in counseling, let's prove the doctrines. They already got them. They're here. They got it. They've been keeping it at a younger age than I have. They want to know, how do I live it? How do I apply it? Those are where the questions start to get somewhat complex. They know the other commandments, but they want to know, how do I live it? How do I put it into practice? They'll ask questions about what type of this situation, what type of that situation, what would you suggest? Some of them are easy answers. Most of them are not. And so we have to open up our Bibles, as Mr. Shemin said, and we've got to dig a little bit. But surely the minister doesn't want to say, I haven't got a clue on the answer on that one. We're going to have to check this one out. We're going to have to look at this one. And we do. How do I negotiate, most people ask, in a world that has become so complex? The answers do not get easier. They get more complex, as we'll see. How do I navigate this world with so much data coming into me, making me choose constantly what I will listen to and what I will not listen to. What will I take into my head and what will I push away from me because I know or think or feel prayerfully that it is wrong for me? How do I live it with all the gender issues, political issues, just the general societal issues that bombard you just like they do me? It gets a little much. It gets a little bit much, and it has nothing to do with age. It's the sheer ability to pry and focus on the things that are important to us. Hey, by the way, I have a smartphone. I have 2 tablets. We have 2 laptops and 1 desktop. I got it. I'm not technologically a Neanderthal because I'm so old. I got it. I'm not as quick. I don't think as fast as I used to. But that doesn't make any difference on the complexity of the society. I won't direct you to Peterson's book or C.S. Lewis's book. I will refer you to the book they refer to because it has to do with your future and my future. A side note, in what Jesus talks about here in the book of John, this chapter, he brings up an interesting aspect that many people overlook. He talks about community, to loving one another, the communal aspect, togetherness, community. In a recent Wall Street Journal article, and I'm not endorsing the Wall Street Journal either, it's a sad title for the article. It's called Deaths of Despair. 2 Princeton economics professors, 1 a Nobel Prize winner, say that irrespective of finances, social class, people feel their lives have no meaning. They have no purpose. Again, this is irrespective of finances or their social class. And many of them do away with themselves. They cite a lack of education as a contributing factor, but that is not the only one. In fact, one graph was most telling that I froze as I saw it. It was the rate of white Caucasian deaths, which have doubled in the last 15 years, whereas ethnic minorities have remained lower and flatlined. They have not increased. The graph is stunning over the last 20 years. They're the suicide rates. It is tragic beyond belief. What they concluded in part, not in whole, that it was the ethnic minorities that have one thing that Caucasians don't have as much: community, familial issues, family. And when you say the family, and I spent 10 years in New Jersey, you talk about one family in particular, the family. All right, you guys are from California, you don't get it. Forget it. Forget it. Just forget it. But it's still family. It's still connectedness. People that get together, they're probably not even related to each other. And we make light of it. But the Princeton study says it's foundationally important, this connectivity of the community, of togetherness. Jesus said, he says it very clearly. He said, "You are my friends. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." Let me tell you, that's a friend. And that's what he did. And so it's community, families, and friends in the societal intersection. Jesus says the very same thing. He says we need to be together. Some way, somehow, we need to be and stay together. That is why the Sabbath is so important, and why the book of Hebrews says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together on this very special day. Be with people somehow, some way of like mind. You know, one of the issues when we visit people who are very, very ill, we don't use any names, when we visit people who are very ill and they're bedridden. And they're bedridden for weeks and weeks and weeks. Do you know one of the things they miss the most? One of the first things that comes up in a conversation? What do you think it is? Audience response is okay. What do you think it is? What do you think they miss, one of the most important things they miss? Church. Getting together. We sometimes take it so blithely. Oh boy, okay. And I know it. I live a long way away. We minimize it. Sabbath is important.
That's why the holidays are so critical. That's why they're so critical, is they bring God's people together. We need one another. It's important that we have one another. You can't lay your life down, as Jesus said, for a friend if you don't know, you don't understand, and you don't relate to that person. You just can't. It becomes a very idle remark. Interconnectedness is so important. So, I'm going to give you some suggestions, not rules. Mr. Shemmett gave you more suggestions. Were your rules or suggestions? Rules? Oh, his. See, he's nodding up and down. His are rules. I'm giving you suggestions. He's a tougher guy than I am. So I'm going to give you a few as we close. The suggestions are, number one, as Mr. Shemmett said, I'm going to say to you, open your Bible. When you're alone and undistracted, you say you're never alone and never undistracted, get alone and get undistracted and open your Bible. If you have a question, ask God prayerfully for the answer to that question. And then, after you prayed, read and read and read. Spend as much time, and by the way, can I ask the ushers to please bolt the doors with what I'm about to say? Spend as much time as you have that particular day that you have spent on Twitter, Tumblr, Facebook, texting. Spend at least that much time. I know that sounds radical, and I know right now you want to choke me. So I'll give you an even break. That's crazy. Don't spend that much time. We would never ask you to spend that much time that you spent on Twitter or texting. So spend half the time. Start with that. Can you spend half the time that we'd spent in Twitter? And by the way, this applies to me. That's how I know. Spend half the time reading. If you like the web to study, I do. You can use Bible Hub. I think it's an excellent recommendation. It's got multi-translations, Greek and Hebrew helps. It's got an excellent search engine. And by the way, the Bible Hub search algorithm will not take you to YouTube. It will not take you to any other website. Take your subjects, your questions that you have of God, and ask Him and read about it deeply. Keep reading and reading and reading again until you find what you are looking for. This is the only way we can apply what we know, is by reading God's word, as was said in the first message. Often, in my particular case, as my children say, Dad, you study things nobody cares about. So I'll have an article that I usually struggle with. It's got some concepts, and you know, it'll say, well, in the Akkadian language, ooh, Akkadian, I'll look that up. And I'll go to a different site. I can't read Akkadian. I can't read it. So I'll sit there and look for introduction to Akkadian. Or Ugaritic. What? And after a time, I sit there and I say to myself, what am I doing? I say to myself, why don't I just sit and read the text that they're discussing in the Bible? Why don't I focus just on that? Just read my Bible. So simple. We try and make this so complex, or I do, and often we have to say that God says in His Word, and by extension Christ, that that is the lamp, that is the guide, His Word, that will direct our paths. Not a commentary, not a lexicon, and I'm unfortunately not any by any writer, anybody's article. It's God's Word. I would ask you to focus on this. I do feel that this is our most neglected tool for the application of what we believe. Many times we don't know how to answer or respond to someone or something when the Bible has a very clear answer. It's not a textbook on physics. It's not an introduction to logic. It's not going to tell you how to bake a cake. It's going to tell you how to live your life and how to respond. In many cases, to not respond. This, I feel, is our most neglected tool for application. Last Sabbath, the speaker told you about prayer. This Sabbath, you're getting a double whammy about God's Word. But I'm asking you to remember that knowledge
the reading and the understanding of God's word must be accompanied with action. Read the words, read the words, read the guides, understand, dig deeply, put them into your heart, and then we act on them. The things that are in our heart are the things that we act on. Prove to people we are indeed reading this book and applying them, and I know many of you do. We need to start asking more, what does God say for me to do here? How should I act? Here's the instructions. And maybe if the instructions aren't there, you shouldn't act. You shouldn't do. You should stop. Lastly, and very importantly, to connect with the brethren. Potlucks, in this congregation at least, I think are a borderline spiritual thing. We get the ministry get together, and a lot of the deacons, we sit there and we say, this is really important when we get together. The service is important, but, and I don't expect you to, nor do I necessarily want you to dialogue with me from here. It'd get a little chaotic. But after services, when we go and fellowship with one another, is the time where we have unbelievable communication together. We use these days and times and events to encourage one another, to learn more about one another, to pray for one another more, or just plain talk with each other. Because this is one of the few times during the week that many of us will see one another. I'm going to ask you to encourage people away from the Sabbath. Yes, you can text them. Yes, you can email them. I'm going to ask you, as I have in the past, please use your phone for what it was originally intended for. If somebody's that far away, pick up the phone and talk to them. Listen to them. It's very difficult in a text to really understand nuance or feelings or emotion. I don't know about you. I get texts. I use texts. But they're impersonal. I think they pull us away from people. I really do. I'd rather hear people's voice. Can you hear if somebody's sad in a text? Maybe. Can you usually hear them if you know them in their voice? Especially if they're important to you. You'll understand them. So communicate. Hear their voice. Because it's about the action and the ethics that we use in accordance with God's word. Because it's your time, it's your future, and it's our future. So as Christ commands us, we leave you with one final thing: to love one another.